Welcome back to Gospel Explosion. Today we are studying Acts chapter 11, still discussing the incident where Peter got the vision of all the animals on the sheep being left down from heaven and being commanded by God to take and eat, even of those that were unclean. Let's begin today with prayer. Lord Jesus, you bless us so richly. We are reminded on such a wonderful week that we've had here how richly you bless us. We thank you for the sunshine and the warmth that it brings. We thank you today for your word. We turn our attention once again to it. Please open the eyes of our faith that the light of your gospel may shine more clearly in our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we had just started Acts 11 last time and gotten as far as the second question on the worksheet. Peter's recounting of the events in Joppa and Caesarea is very close to what we read in chapter 10. But in verse 14, what does he reveal was also part of the message that Cornelius received in his vision. What did you find there? Acts 11:14. Kathy?
That Cornelius and all his household could be saved?
Yes. Peter was going to bring them a message through which you and all your household will be saved. Do you remember in chapter 10 when we read it, that part was not mentioned? When the vision was reported that the angel came to Cornelius and spoke to him, the message was just send to Joppa for Peter, and Cornelius did what was commanded of him. But there was no reason given. Remember, we even explored, boy, he seems to just follow God's command no matter what God says. Here in chapter 11, it reveals more of that message. I noticed if you studied with the People's Bible that commentary on the book of Acts suggested that this was just Peter adding his own interpretation of it. But I would feel more comfortable taking what the scriptures say. I don't think Peter would take a vision like that and add his own thoughts to it. So that must have been part of it. And that would explain more, too, why Cornelius, the centurion, was so eager to fulfill the mission that God had given him. And he sends those three servants. They go immediately to Peter. Remember, Peter was in Joppa, which is farther to the south, but still on the coast of the Mediterranean. And Caesarea is where Cornelius, this Roman centurion, is. He sends the servants down to Joppa to get Peter, and Peter comes up to Cornelius there in Caesarea and explains to him the way of salvation. The second question that we had is, what does Peter say was the purpose of the Spirit's gift of speaking in tongues that was given to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house? Let me read verses 15 through 17 again. They're in Acts 11. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? What was the purpose of the speaking in tongues that happened when Peter went into the house of Cornelius, spoke the word of God, and those Gentiles began to speak in tongues? Remember again, we've talked about this. What was the purpose in it? Steve?
I believe it was that it happened earlier with the different groups, especially the Jews. It was to show that God had chosen and taken a new term.
Yeah.
You are now, these are the outsiders, they are part of my family.
That's right. Steve says it was to show that God had now taken a new turn. These Gentiles also were part of God's plan. They too could be accepted into the family of believers. What did we say last time was striking about the speaking in tongues as compared to the speaking in tongues on Pentecost? It's kind of alluded to there in verse 17. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God? Remember what we said was surprising about this incident of speaking in tongues? Who did it affect? Who did the speaking? The Gentiles, right. In the Pentecost account, who did the speaking in tongues? Jews, but specifically what Jews? The apostles, right? In the Pentecost account, those who were converted, it does not say that they spoke in tongues, right? Here, the people who were converted spoke in tongues. Remember how our entire point of chapter 10 of Acts had been this hesitance that Peter and the other apostles had of going across the threshold. I kept making that motion last time, right? For them, they believed you weren't even supposed to go into a house and eat with a Gentile. And it was going to take a lot of convincing to get this preconceived notion out of their mind and to open them up to God's much larger purpose, that the Gentiles too were part of God's plan. And so in this scene, it's the most dramatic scene of speaking in tongues in the book of Acts, right? Because those people to whom the word of God is being preached, they speak in tongues even before they're baptized. Remember, that was another thing we pointed out. I think it's very striking, Peter's wording here, when he's explaining this. Look at 15 again. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them. What was the instrument that God used to give them this gift from the Holy Spirit? God's word, right? That's what I want you to notice here. God's word is so powerful. It is that same word as spoke on the first day of creation. Let there be light. When God speaks, things happen, right? And God was showing, even among the Gentiles, I can bring about my miracle of faith and to show you all, to convince you all that they have the true faith. He added on this miraculous ability to speak in other languages as the word of God was being spoken. David.
I have a hard time pulling out of that section that they were speaking in tongues.
Why is that? Look at 10. Look at 10 verse, where is it? 10 verse 45, isn't it? Let's start at 44. While Peter was still speaking, I'm in chapter 10 now, 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Remember that chapter 11 is just Peter describing what had happened in chapter 10. He's describing it for whom? Maybe I should have reminded us of that before we started today. Where is he in chapter 11? In Jerusalem, remember? The Jewish believers in Jerusalem were questioning what had happened there in Caesarea. They had heard about the Gentiles coming to faith. And they called Peter to account. They called him into Jerusalem and asked, what is this we've heard? That's at the beginning of the chapter, isn't it? the apostles and brothers. Now I'm in 11. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained, right? So the first half of 11 is just Peter's recounting of the incidents from chapter 10. So it definitely was speaking in tongues. Anything else about the speaking in tongues? We're going to assume from the context of Acts that they could speak in known human languages, right? Pentecostalists today claim that they speak in the language of angels. And some of them will claim that they are languages, human languages, and they claim that they have interpreters that can interpret them into English. But for the most part, they will claim that it's the languages of angels. How do we know from the Pentecost account that it was human languages? Because all the people were gathered there, right? From all over the world, and they could understand the apostles speaking in these languages. As a matter of fact, that was the purpose of it on Pentecost, right? It was not to just display some miraculous ability. It was so that they could understand the gospel in their own language. There was a purpose for it. Deanna? Right.
So why would they have talked in tongues? It's just as a miraculous sign only? Because there would have been other people here, right?
What does Peter say in verse 17? What's the purpose for the speaking in tongues here? Well, I think it had a more specific purpose than that. Yes. These people could do the same things as the apostles did on the day of Pentecost, and that confirmed they also can receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ. They can receive faith through the Holy Spirit. Yeah. It did have a specific purpose here. Wayne?
Are there any that speak in tongues?
You mean that speak in known human languages?
Well, I think
there are people who claim that they speak in tongues. And God always has the ability to cause speaking in tongues. I think we should be cautious about it, but we also shouldn't forbid it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is it 14? Not to forbid speaking in tongues, but to desire the greater gifts. And then he talks about the gift of preaching is one that he highlights. He emphasizes in two whole chapters of that book how important it is to speak in language that people can understand rather than speaking in tongues. So it could happen, but we don't look for it. It's a gift that was used in the early Christian church to confirm that the gospel could be for all people. No Christian today is going to dispute that. Nor would any of the people who are around Christians and know anything about them. It's very clear that the gospel is for all people. Steve?
Paul also said he was really speaking in the tongue of angels and men. So with Paul, was he just speaking known earthly?
Right.
And also, he said he had been speaking in the tongue of angels.
Right. That's what Pentecostals will point to, 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I should speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am nothing. And that actually is a good, that's where he makes one of his most compelling points about not emphasizing speaking in tongues, right? Because love is the gift that he highlights there. That's so much more important. He talks about the danger of how that will attract attention to the person who's doing the speaking in tongues. He actually forbids them in 1 Corinthians from speaking in tongues unless there's somebody there to interpret. There's no purpose in it if it doesn't bring an edifying message that builds up the person's spirit. Okay, Dave?
I don't recall that you've emphasized before the idea, though, that the speaking in tongues was evidence that the fact that there were various languages was evidence that the word was to go out to these various languages. It was evidence that the, you talk about being evidence that mm-hmm. the Gentiles had the gift,
mm-hmm.
but I don't think we talked about the idea that it was evidence that the people's language, people who had these languages, they're the people we ought to go out to talk to and be and convert them.
Yeah, maybe we haven't zeroed in on that point before, but I think it's an obvious point, right? From the Pentecost account? Well, the people who were there at Pentecost had come from all over the world to Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of Pentecost, which existed before the time of Christ. When we were studying chapter 2, we pointed that out, right? How it was a harvest festival that they had celebrated for hundreds of years. It was commanded in the law of Moses. And by the time of Jesus, the Jews had moved out into all the world, especially at the time of the Babylonian captivity, they were spread out. And they had taken over the language and, to a certain extent, the culture of the peoples that they lived with. Many of them couldn't even speak Hebrew. So when they would come to Jerusalem, they didn't understand the Aramaic, which is a dialect off of Hebrew that was spoken there. And so on the day of Pentecost, they really listened up, because all of a sudden these guys, these unlearned fishermen, were speaking in their language. We emphasized when we studied chapter 2 how difficult it is to learn a foreign language. Any of you who have studied a foreign language know that. Especially when you're an adult, it's very hard to, even after years of practice, to get rid of your accent. It's just a very difficult thing, and I think it was clear from the Pentecost account. I think we mentioned it when we were in chapter 2, that this was part of God's purpose. But I think what I hear coming through from you too, Dave, is that it wasn't just for those people, but was kind of an incentive to them to start thinking, oh yes, the Word of God needs to be spoken in my native language, in my country, so that people can hear it. There seems to be evidence in the book of Acts that at times the gospel had spread to places where the apostles hadn't been yet. And there's really no logical earthly explanation for how it got there, except that those people that were there on Pentecost went back to their hometowns and began to proclaim it. Rome is the perfect example. By the time that Paul gets to Rome, there are many disciples of Jesus Christ in Rome. And the book of Acts never explains how they got there. I'm just taking a stab in the dark, but I would guess thousands. Any other questions on the speaking in tongues yet before we move on? Because this is going to be the last time for a while now that speaking in tongues comes up. Acts 19 is the other place. There's only three times where it's mentioned in Acts. Steve? This new religious movement, new if you want to call it that, was universal, right? It was for all people. And certainly, this wasn't absolutely new to Jewish people. The last time I did one of these year-long Bible studies, we did Isaiah, and it was just striking in Isaiah how much he looked forward to the future where the gospel was going to go out to all nations. And that was 700 years before Pentecost. He understood it himself. Here's the sign sheet. Please circle the number next to your name. Anything else on speaking in tongues? Mr. Walker?
I know we aren't supposed to use the traditions necessarily for doctrine, but in the in a Christian church, when did speaking in tongues as it's used today in many of the Pentecostal churches, when did that start up again, I guess is what we would say?
The modern Pentecostal movement is very recent. It started in the early 1900s in Los Angeles.
So it wasn't even at the time of the Reformation?
No. No. Steve?
It's been bothering me about Pentecostal speaking in tongues is that they hold it as an article of their faith that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not a believer. Anyway, as my brother was a Pentecostal, I was a teacher, and that was one of the things they had listed on for salvation. You have to believe,
really?
You have to be baptized, you have to speak in tongues. And so on. And when I read that, it really struck me as a total misuse. God is using, speaking of modern day, Jack Cathy is risen. But say you have to be saved.
I didn't realize that they said it that strongly. That you have to speak in tongues to be saved.
Their articles of faith, basically.
Really? In written form? Did you see that? Written down. Wow, in a Pentecostal church.
Of course, that was, there's so many different versions of Pentecostal.
Yeah.
It might have just been that one. When I read that one, it was a little bit going off the deep end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Especially since we've seen from our study of Acts that it was used very rarely at crucial points where the gospel was entering a new people group. You know, we've passed that point today where the gospel is preached in many different languages all over the world. So that purpose for speaking in tongues no longer applies the way it did in the early church. Dave?
I met folks who have relatives that have gotten into that to a great extent, and that's exactly right. They feel that speaking in tongues is much better than a simple confession of Christ, or when Christ is the center. I mentioned that when I was talking to them one time. They said, "Well, you have all you have is salvation. We've got this. This is better. We're better." But that's what came across to me.
The topic of speaking in tongues is an interesting one that would make an interesting separate Bible class all by itself. The last time I looked into it was on a Pentecost. Was that last year or the previous year? And I found a lot of good information on the internet. I would suggest if you're interested in the subject, just put speaking in tongues, on the internet, and you'll find some amazing things about the Azusa Street Revival is where it started, the modern Pentecostal movement on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And it's quite a unique, interesting group of people that started it. That's all I'll tell you. But do some reading on it. It's very interesting. George? I don't think the phrase speaking in tongues ever comes up in the Old Testament. And it's mentioned very rarely in the New Testament. It's only mentioned in the three places in Acts that we've talked about. Acts chapter 2, this chapter, chapter 10, and then 19, the beginning of chapter 19. We'll revisit it again. And then it's only mentioned in one of the epistles of the apostles. And that's 1 Corinthians. Paul touches on it in chapter 12 and chapter 14. I did some more thinking about Dave's suggestion last time. His suggestion was perhaps speaking in tongues isn't mentioned at each of the places that the apostles went, because sometimes if you have repeated things going on, they won't repeat everything about the incident. And so maybe speaking in tongues did take place at each of the cities that the apostle Paul went to. But then it occurred to me, I would think then it would appear, or at least be brought up as a subject in some of the epistles of the apostles. And the only one where it's brought up is 1 Corinthians, which says to me, is another thing that says to me, it must have been very rare in the early Christian church, because it's not even alluded to in any other letters by Peter, John. Paul mentions it only in one of his 13 epistles. So it's a very rare thing in the New Testament. Dave?
At the very end of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is commanding them to go into all the world. And he says signs will include drive out demons and they will speak in new tongues.
Yeah, that's right. I forgot that one. Yeah. End of Mark, when Jesus is sending the disciples out, he predicts it. I suppose it could be two totally different things. Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians the fact that if anybody speaks in tongues, there should also be somebody who interprets. And he even says that's a gift from the Spirit himself, the gift of being able to interpret tongues. So I would think in an incident like we had today, it doesn't mention that anybody interpreted what was going on. But that may have been a time when that gift was necessary, was needed. He brings it up in 1 Corinthians, so I would think in the Corinthian congregation, when it did happen, God gave the ability to be able to interpret the tongue. And then I suppose the possibility is there that if somebody spoke in one of the tongues of angels, whatever that is, then God could also give the ability to interpret that angelic talk. So I suppose it would be two different kinds, because one was speaking in known human languages and the other one was speaking in the language of angels. Brenda? That's why Keith is asking, was this a different kind of speaking in tongues or a different purpose behind it? Because in this case, we said too, in chapter 10, there probably was no one who needed a different language, because it's Peter, some Jewish people speaking to Gentile Romans. I mean, I suppose there's the possibility that they spoke in Aramaic and Peter and the people who were with him could understand, and it would have made them wonder, how could these Romans speak Aramaic when they only speak Latin? Steve?
Let's just put it this way. You have someone speak Spanish, someone French, someone German, someone Czech, someone Chinese. I mean, I know a couple of them I could probably interpret. So maybe that's what they're saying. You know, you don't speak in a language that people
Paul makes the point in 1 Corinthians, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words in the church than to speak 10,000 words in a tongue. It's very clear that he's strongly cautioning the Corinthians about speaking in tongues, because it tended to draw attention to the individual person and their abilities rather than to the message. Another thing that Steve's question brings up in my mind is that I think everybody needs to understand that the word tongue, when it was used this way in the early Christian church, simply meant language. In the Greek language, there's only one word for tongue and language. It's the same word. Glossa is the word for both language and tongue, because you speak a language with your tongue. In our language, it sounds kind of highfalutin or whatever to say speaking in tongues. You know that, ooh, that's something a little different than just regular language. No, there's no connotation of that at all in the Greek phrase, speaking in tongues. It's just languages. Well, I mean, even think of like the English word that we have for language. Language is related to the word lingual, right? And lingual can be used for something related to a language, or the dentist can talk about it, right? When Dr. Peterson examines me, what does he always say about the lingual side of my teeth and the side of the tooth that's on the tongue side? It's just the ordinary word for language. Dave.
Am I correct in assuming that this was maybe done for Peter's benefit to confirm to him that Gentiles were to be saved also?
I think it was for Peter's benefit, but I wouldn't limit it to just Peter. I think it was for everybody, because he's here talking to the Jews in Jerusalem and using this incident. Boy, this is a thing that really confirms that the gospel is for the Gentiles. So it wasn't just for Peter's benefit. I suppose, you got to convince the leader before you can convince the followers. So in that sense, it was primarily for Peter, but it was for everybody. I think I'll take one more question on this, because we've been discussing speaking in tongues for 3 weeks, I think, already. We got to get moving on. Go ahead.
That it's amazing that something that's mentioned so briefly in the Bible has just bogged it all down.
Yeah, right.
That's all I want to say.
Thank you. Yeah, that's a really good point. How often doesn't religion get just kind of stymied because we concentrate on one little thing that fascinates us? Oh boy, if I could speak in tongues, wouldn't that be great? And I mean, the danger for our human nature is so, it's such an attractive thing to, just start talking, start babbling and say, God made me do that. I couldn't have done that otherwise. Well, our babies can do that. You know what?
And that leads us into the next one.
Okay, I'll allow one more.
In verse 18, someone brought up that who was it to help confirm? If you read verse 18, it really, in the older times, maybe would it took more convincing to say, yes, the Gentiles are selected also, or mm-hmm. God wants the Gentiles.
Yeah.
It seems like from the wording of verse 18, the apostles are like, oh, okay, God said it.
Yeah. It achieved its purpose, Karen says. Look ahead to verse 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto faith. Right? That incident of speaking in tongues achieved its purpose. Because think of how violently they were against Stephen. For what he preached. These Jewish people in Jerusalem were very, now in this case, of course, we have Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, but they could have been kind of obstinate about this point. I don't really think that God allows the Gentiles too, but this is a very strong statement about they accept it, right? And what it really intrigued me about that one that I wanted to point out was, notice our phrase there again, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto faith. This has come up as a phrase before that we looked at closely about how even repentance is a gift from God. We so often think about repentance as my response to God, right? to what he has done. Now, this is my part. Notice how it's completely by grace, because even the repentance that is worked in the believer's heart, even that is granted to them. Right? Strong statement about grace. And in connection with verse 18, we asked, that was our next question, what effect does this news have on the circumcised believers in Jerusalem? We've answered the question already, right? They are convinced. The gospel is also for the Gentiles. Any further questions about the first half of Acts chapter 11? Okay, then let's go on into the next heading is the church in Antioch. Antioch, of course, is where our first question under that is locate Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, and Cyrene. They're mentioned in verses 19 through 20 on a map. What is significant about the gospel exploding in these places? Let's look at our map before we read the account. Where did you find Antioch? Karen says north. Quite far north, right? It's almost to the top of the Mediterranean Sea, right? So it's hundreds of miles up there. It's really getting outside of the area of Israel now, right? And where did you find the other places there? Where's Phoenicia? Also north. That one is just north of Palestine. I forgot my big map today, so you'll have to excuse me. I'll pass this one around. By the way, Myrtle Brown found this one for me when we were doing some map study a while back. It's excellent. She got it at Berean Bookstore. The nice thing about it is that it'll give a scene from the Bible, like this one is the expansion of the gospel in Acts. And then the overlays are always the modern cities and the modern country borders that you can put over the top. That way you have both ancient and modern in one view. So I'll pass this around when I'm done. I hope you can see from where you are. Remember, Israel is down here along the Mediterranean coast, the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. The country to the north of it is Phoenicia. Those were Gentiles that lived up there. But Antioch is going to be in focus, and that's even farther north than Phoenicia. It's way up here, toward the top of the Mediterranean. In the country, it was even called Syria back then. Today, again, it is Syria. And there's one other place mentioned at the beginning of this chapter. Well, I guess there's two. I missed one. Where is Cyprus? It's an island, right. In the Mediterranean, it's this little island right here. Today it's controlled half by the Greeks and half by the Turks. It's a divided island just off the coast of Antioch. And Cyrene is the last one. Where is Cyrene? Libya, good. In northern Africa, it's way over here. Unfortunately, this map doesn't show much of Africa. But there's that little hump that goes up there into the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Cyrene is. I'll pass this around so you can take a closer look at it. And in connection with that, what did we say was the next question? What is significant about the gospel exploding to these places? Yeah, now we're getting outside of Palestine. We've been looking at places like Samaria, and even our last chapter, where it reached the pure Gentile race of the Romans. Caesarea really is a Roman city in Israel, right? So it wasn't really outside the borders. But now we're starting to get outside the borders. Some of the places are places that you would have to take a ship to get to, like Cyprus. So it's really starting to branch out there, right? We can see a whole circle there. Some are to the south, most of them are to the north. Okay, now let's read that section, beginning at verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch, and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Okay, let's consider some of our questions about this area. We are now in the city of Antioch. The question on the bottom of the sheet says, what do you think Luke means when with the phrase, the Lord's hand was with them, in verse 21? Wayne?
Okay, he blessed their work.
He blessed their work, right? When the Old Testament priests would bless the people, they would put their hands over them, right, to bless them. This is saying God blessed their work. Anybody see any other connotations with the word hand? His hand was with him? Maybe leading, right? We lead with our hand. Gwen?
Protecting
would be a thing, right? You protect somebody with your hands. David?
Helping with the work.
Helping with the work, right? He had his apostles do the work of preaching the gospel. But he was there in the word, right? And he was causing the word to have effect in the people's heart. Okay? Another thing that hand made me think of is that we use our hands to control things. And we need to remember that the Lord is in control, right? Whenever we speak the gospel message to someone, we need to recognize that it is the Lord who brings about the result of faith, right? Otherwise, we can take too much credit ourselves, or maybe put too much stress on ourselves, thinking, I have to do it just right, because I have to convince these people to believe. No, Luke wants to remind us, everything is in the hands of God, right? He is the one in control. Anything else on hand, the hand of God? One thing I just noticed that I forgot to highlight in the questions is, please notice that this is a crucial time in the church's history because the people are beginning to speak to Greek people. That means Gentile Greek people. Not just, we've had Greek-speaking Jews before, right? When we studied Stephen. But these are Greeks who have the Greek religion and the Greek culture. They are Gentiles. And it's at this time that those from Cyrene and Cyprus, it says, began to speak the message also to the Greeks. Because even in these far-off places, like Antioch, the church was still Jewish. But now, the common people are starting to speak to one another. Peter has gotten across the threshold so that he's going to start speaking to Greek people too. But the common people within the congregation are doing it. The next thing that I noted was that when the people in Jerusalem, notice how convinced they are now that the Gentiles can believe too, because they send who to help with the work in Antioch? Barnabas, who is beginning to be an important character in the book of Acts, they send Barnabas up there to help with the work. The question I ask in connection with Barnabas is, what have we learned about Barnabas so far? What made him a good candidate for the mission the Jerusalem church sent him on? What did you find about Barnabas? Wayne? Yeah, his name in the Hebrew language means son of encouragement. And he seems to have had a personality like that. His name went well with his personality. Anything else that you remember from Barnabas back in chapter 4 or chapter 9? Sherry?
He's the one that brought Saul to the apostles after his conversion.
Remember? When Saul first came to Jerusalem after his conversion, the Christians were all afraid of him. The apostles didn't want to have anything to do with him. And Barnabas stepped in the middle there and said, "Let me introduce you to Saul. He used to persecute the church, but he has seen the Lord Jesus." And it was Barnabas's talking that had convinced them to accept Saul. They were skeptical at first whether he really had been converted, but Barnabas seemed to be that kind of person who was like the glue between opposing forces. Okay? Anything else that you remember about Barnabas? Sherry? Remember that one stage where everybody was selling their property and giving the money to the church? Barnabas was one of the ones who sold his land and gave the money to the apostles. He was from Cyprus. That's probably another reason why they send him up there. Because it's the people from Cyprus who are beginning to speak to the Greek people in Antioch. And so the church in Jerusalem thinks Barnabas would be a good guy for this. The next question is, have you ever had someone like Barnabas encourage you in the faith? What can we learn from believers with gifts like Barnabas? Anybody want to share a personal application? What kind of qualities did such a person have? And what could you learn from the Barnabases of the Christian church? One came to my mind. I can remember Dave Schmidt sharing his first experience here at St. Mark's and Dick Riedel's impact on it. I think Dick was always a guy who touched any of us who came here for the first time in a special way, right? He was always just kind of a hawk back there in the narthex, looking for the guests and welcoming them, right? But anybody else have another example from their life? Steve?
I wouldn't say I have an example, but what I can see from Barnabas is that he isn't a preacher or a pastor. Mm-hmm. He may say an elder in the church. He's a leader. Mm-hmm. He's got strength here, but not necessarily in all of us. He can do certain parts of things and be with people and help them to lead, but he's not really acceptable or he has that ability to get up and preach. So you can see the very
You don't just have to be a preacher to be a leader in the church, Steve says. Excellent point. As Steve was talking, another one came to my mind, and she's not here, but I'm going to mention her anyway. Dave can tell her if he wants to, but I think Ruth Montai would be an example of a Barnabas, right? I'm sure many of you have gotten cards from Ruth in the past. You know, she's just a wonderful example of encouraging people in the faith, right? In a very humble way. Anyone else? Steve? Yeah, she would be too, wouldn't she?
She's one that encourages and...
Myra Hine at Hope. If you know Myra at all, Myra's like a cheerleader, isn't she? I mean, she can really get the spirit going in people, you know, to rally around. Yeah, I think she would be a Barnabas. Anyone else? Dave?
A little story about Myra Hine. I came here once, 1971, we didn't live here, but I just visited. Mm-hmm. There was a hill out here on this side. And I left and I was leaving. And she came running down the hill with her head in tow. Hey, I heard that we had a new person, you know? I'll never forget that.
So she must have been kind of like Dick then. So Myra belonged to St. Mark's at one time too, huh?
Yeah.
She wasn't here when I first came.
Yeah. No.
When you were actually the
former
sister, Karen
Holman. Karen, you had one?
Cindy Holman was that.
Oh yeah, Cindy would be a good example of a Barnabas, right? Cindy Holman. Very personable, warm personality.
Good listener.
Yeah.
Yeah.
quiet, good listener, right? Are qualities that you need in order to be a Barnabas. Yeah. Yeah, she's an excellent example. Rosemary?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, the people around him would want to
keep That's a good way of saying it, right? Any of these Barnabases that we've talked about, they have a way of making you want what they have, right? They present the gospel in a very personal way that makes it enticing, that you would like to have the smile on your face that they have on theirs, or the warm personality that they have, right? And it all directs the attention back to the gospel and not just to the person, right? That's part of it. Okay, I'd like to go on so we can finish up, and I've got to get the choir started today. Why do you think Saul returns to the scene at this point in verses 25 and 26? Using Bible helps find out how much time had passed since Saul's conversion and since the beginning of Acts. Remember that Acts begins with Jesus' ascension into heaven. What happens is that when Barnabas is up here in Antioch doing his work of encouragement, then he goes to Tarsus, which is just around the corner of the Mediterranean, and over here in what is today Turkey. That's where we left Saul last, right? He caused kind of a stir in Jerusalem because of his controversial background, and so they sent him off to Tarsus, and now all of a sudden he makes a reappearance here. Why do you think Barnabas goes and gets him at this time? See?
The Lord is ready for him to go.
Okay. The time is right for him, but I think there's more of a thrust to it. Why is it time for a Paul to come on the scene? Joyce. Okay. His contacts with the Gentile world, even more than that, what had the Lord said when he called Saul? He will be my chosen instrument to go to the Gentiles. It's time to get this gospel mission to the Gentiles started. And so Barnabas goes and gets Saul. He's still going to be referred to Saul here. How much time had elapsed? Craig.
I thought it was 7 years.
Yeah, a lot of years. 7 or 8 years. The dates I found this week were Pentecost was about 30 A.D., Paul was converted around 32 A.D., and his arrival in Antioch, according to the numbering that I got, was 43 A.D. So we can't tell for sure how many years have passed, but it's like Craig says, something 7, 8, mine is 11 here. A large amount of time has passed with just this one incident in between Peter's encounter with the animals there, with the sheep being let down, and then having this encounter with going to Cornelius' house. So Luke has just skipped a huge period of the early Christian history. Why, we don't know, but you need to be aware of that. That this has been some time where Saul has let this all percolate. For a while he was in Arabia, we mentioned when we last left him off. Now he's been for years there in Tarsus. Steve?
We have an explosion of Saul. We have him gone. During those 7, 8, 10 years, whatever, since we were consolidation in a building.
Yeah. True. There are times of explosion and times of, calls them consolidation in the church, right? It goes in those kind of waves and cycles. I'm going to have to leave off now because I got to get the choir warmed up over in the chapel. Thank you very much. We will begin there next time.